Father God, we again thank you that you do fill our hearts with praise. Father, as we look to you, the more we see, the more we have reason to praise. And we are again grateful for the opportunity this morning to open up your book, to look into your word, and to ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we might learn and grow and praise you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says this. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, we've been spending the last few weeks looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and so far we've looked at three. We've seen that joy is this sense of contentment, knowing that God is a good God and that God is in control. We've also seen that the peace of God is actually peace with God. And last time out, we looked at patience. And we saw that the key to patience is not circumstance, but the attitudes that we cultivate in reaction to circumstance. We saw that patience flows from consciously cultivating a knowledge, as the psalmist says, that my times are in God's hands. And we also reiterated a crucial point that the fruit of the Spirit is not a product. It's a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, you don't get fruitful by pursuing fruitfulness. You get it by pursuing God. We said the fruit of the Spirit is what grows in you when you begin to draw near to God, and it grows in you just like fruit grows. It grows not by sweat or by determination and effort, but by the natural outflow of the life of the Holy Spirit flowing through you. And just like grapes or peaches or plums, the life force within the vine or the tree expresses itself in ripening fruit. Also, the Holy Spirit expresses himself in us as we abide in Christ. Many times we've translated John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit, as hang around me. I'll begin to rub off on you. And so this notion of fruit bearing, this natural outflowing of the indwelling Holy Spirit, literally God rubbing off on us, well, it has two aspects. It's got a positive and it's got a negative. I mean, the positive is the ability to see and to sense and to know that these fruits of the Spirit was something that was not there before you knew Christ and now in some sense is there. I mean, it's a very positive thing when you look at your life and you can sense love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control all just growing within you. Because you know where it comes from, you can rejoice because you know you're a new creature in Christ. You're fulfilling your destiny to be shaped and molded into his image. But there's also a negative aspect of the very same fruit bearing. You see, if you're willing to probe your fruitfulness or the lack thereof, well, you can learn personally how your walk with the Lord is going. I mean, just ask yourself this question. Are the fruits of the Spirit growing in my life? You know, if not, something is wrong. Perhaps desperately wrong. See, Jesus in John 15 said, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. You know, it's easy to underestimate the force of that statement by thinking that Jesus is just suggesting something that's kind of optional, something that would be a good thing to do. It's not. You see, we're supposed to be living trophies of the power of God's grace to transform our lives. And so what God is saying here is that your heart, your attitude, and your thought patterns, all of which are expressed in the fruit of the Spirit, they are all living testimonies to the power of my grace to transform your life. Now, this morning, we're going to look at two other fruits. We're going to look at kindness and goodness. Now, bear in mind the simple fact, when you abide in Christ, kindness and goodness begin to grow in your spirits. Now, I have never, in my 40 years as a Christian, I have never, ever heard anyone say that kindness and goodness are crucial evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I've heard plenty of other things. You know, I've heard witnessing and Bible memorization and church attendance and tithing and separated living. I've heard quitting smoking or drinking or cursing. Well, those are all crucial signs of Christian maturity. And yet I have never once, not once heard someone say kindness and goodness is a mark of health of a Christian. And this is what I mean when I say Christians by default alone are supposed to be the loveliest people on the planet. I mean, it should be the very nature of a Christian to be joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and gentle and all the rest of the fruits. What should be a primary marker in the lives of Christians is their overall loveliness. I mean, because after all, they're being shaped and molded into the loveliest person who ever walked this planet. That's Jesus Christ. See, the fact is many of the fruits of the Spirit are not considered as crucial as many other cultural issues in many evangelical circles. Now, you could have memorized the entire Bible, never missed a church service, paid your tithes faithfully, and still be unkind, impatient, lacking in joy, and all the rest. And lots of folks won't bat an eye. And what is sad and is also amazing is that the very qualities that define the Lord Jesus, in whose image we are being transformed, well, they're not necessarily the qualities that we seek to grow. Like I said, the fruits of the Spirit, they're not just nice attitudes. They're not something nice to be kind of cultivated. They are rather proof that God's power is there to create the very essence of the Son's loveliness in hearts that once wanted nothing to do with Him. Now, Paul demonstrates that very point in 2 Corinthians 3. You know, Paul had a very rocky relationship with the Corinthian church. And as he's writing this letter, he's actually dealing with people who have come in and said, who is this Paul? I mean, he's not one of the original 12. Who is this guy? We've got letters of recommendation. Where's his letter of recommendation? And so Paul is writing in response to that. And this is what he says. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, understand what God is saying here through Paul. What he's declaring to a watching universe is this. He's saying, look at Bill, look at Mary, look at Dave, but don't look at their talents, don't look at their abilities, look at their hearts. Look at what I'm growing in their hearts. It's the very essence of my Son bubbling up out of their spirits. His love, His joy, His patience, they're now flowing through Bill and Mary and Dave. Colossians 3:9 says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I mean, we know Romans 8:28 tells us we've all been predestined to be conformed into the very likeness of his Son. Well, that image is borne out through how we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And John 15 tells us why we carry this image in the fruit of the Spirit, and it's why we do everything. Jesus says in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You know, for the first 10 years that I was a believer, I was taught and I believed that fruitfulness and fruit bearing and all of these things having to do with fruit is merely getting new people to become Christians. If you're fruitful, you've gotten lots and lots of people saved, and that's where God's glory comes from. I don't believe that's what the scripture is saying at all. So where is the glory and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness? I mean, who is it that really cares about growing those qualities as an active expression of their walk with Christ? See, I don't think these are really big evangelical selling points. They do happen to be the source of God's glory, and they do happen to be the proof of our discipleship. And God cares a great deal about this kind of fruit. It's what identifies us as belonging to Him. I mean, in Matthew 7, God says, by their fruit, you will know them. And Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So Jesus is giving you and me a promise. He's saying, I am what flows through you, producing that fruit. And the very same verse says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's the negative side of this equation. You see, the negative side is that if you have none of that particular fruit that you can see in your life, if you have nothing, well, it might be because you're apart from Him. Now, it's pretty simple. When you abide in Christ, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the other fruits are going to flow through you and out through that fruit. So today we're looking at two of those fruits. We're looking at kindness and goodness. All right, what is kindness? What is goodness? Well, they're described by two different Greek words that are so close in meaning that they're often used interchangeably. You know, the dictionary defines goodness as a state of being good, which is a really big help. Vine's dictionary defines it as that which is upright and righteous, which is not that much of a help either. And the same problem occurs when you try to define this word kindness. Kindness, according to Vine, is goodness of heart, goodness in action. Well, I think I can give you a better definition of both words. It's very simple, and it's definitely scriptural. Goodness is God the Father. Kindness is Jesus Christ. See, the reason why goodness is so hard to define is that it is at its heart the essence of who God is. The word goodness actually stems from this notion of godness. That which is of the nature of God, the source of all goodness. And you know, God made that plain in Exodus 33. And Moses is pleading with God to show him his glory. And when God agrees to reveal himself, you know what he says? This is Exodus 33:19. It says, and he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Goodness is godness. The heart of all that is good is that which emanates from God and God alone. You know, you can take sunlight and you can reflect it and you can bend it. You can even send it to the bottom of a cave. It can go almost anywhere. But there's only one place that it can originate from. It can only originate from the sun. Well, the same is true of goodness. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So in essence, goodness is godness. To be truly good is to be truly God. But that's God's province alone. And that's why God insists in Psalm 14:3, there is none who does good, not even one. Now, Jesus in Luke 18 was approached by a certain ruler who said this. This is Luke 18:18. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You see, the ruler thought Jesus was good because he was, after all, a respected teacher. People enjoyed his teaching. He had a great reputation, so therefore he considered him good. And Jesus' response is to say, in essence, there's no such thing as a good human. I mean, his actual words there, no one is good except God alone. Now, folks, that's a shocking assertion. You know, we like to imagine that God and man are not that far apart. And we kind of see ourselves as a quantum leap from the animals, and God is certainly a quantum leap from us. And that's a big jump, but it's not that big, we think. And the scriptures insist that that is not the case. The scriptures insist we understand that no one is good, no one does good, no one has goodness as God sees it. And there's a reason for that. The reason is very simple. In God's economy, goodness equals perfection alone. See, God has only two categories for who you are and for what you do. You either embody flawless perfection in both, or you are not good. And since humans are incapable of flawless perfection, everything about us is, in God's view, unacceptable. And this is the heart of the dilemma that we find ourselves in. We are constantly bringing to God our notion of what goodness is. And God is constantly reminding us that anything less than flawless perfection doesn't qualify as good. And that notion just sticks in our craw. I mean, you mean to tell me there's not a thing that I can do that's good? I mean, there's not a thing that anyone in the world has ever done, not the Red Cross, not this the disaster and starvation relief agencies, not fundraising for cancer victims, not even the Boy Scouts. None of that is any good. Actually, I'm not saying that at all. I mean, all of those things are not just good. They are all very good. It's just that when you begin to compare the relative goodness of human effort to the flawless goodness of God's nature, that you begin to see what God is getting at. Let me take an ordinary good deed. Let me choose a classic. This is helping a little old lady across the street. Okay, now God can look, I can think back to my Cub Scout days, and God can look at that. My idea of helping a little old lady across the street, and he sees the deed. But he also sees the heart of the deed doer. And as he looks at my helping a little old lady across the street, he sees the following. He sees, oh good, here's an opportunity for me to get a merit badge. That's one. Or maybe he'll see how good I am because I'm helping this little old lady across the street. Or, gee, aren't I a better person than those three other fellas there who are not helping this little old lady across the street? I mean, see what I'm after here? What we are doing is we're taking any good deed that we do and we're bringing it up to the throne room of God and we're placing it beside his flawless perfection. And we're remembering that God has said there is no such thing as a good anything. Psalm 14, there's none who does good, not even one. I mean, you see why God could say that? Relatively speaking, of course helping little old ladies across the street is good. But absolutely speaking, it's never flawless. So it's never good. The problem is God only deals with absolutes. You know, can you think of a single thing that you and I have ever done that has not been mixed with our own pride, our own sin, our own fallenness in some way? You know, many of you have heard the scripture from Isaiah 64. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. I think we've heard that so often we're kind of able to toss that scripture off without realizing the extraordinary length that God goes to communicate the vastness of the difference between our idea of goodness and his. And at the risk of being highly indelicate, let me just repeat what the NIV Study Bible records for the term that it translates as filthy rags. This is their words, quote, the cloths a woman uses during her period, a time when she is unclean. Now, you and I have to understand two things about this statement. Number one, this is spoken to a culture in which blood and cleanliness are an absolute premium. This is the kosher people. You couldn't draw a more horrifying analogy than to compare something or anything to filthy rags in that culture. And that makes the second point about our goodness even more devastating. You see, God in this scripture is not comparing our worst deeds to filthy rags. What is truly shocking here is he is comparing our best. What he's saying here is all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. You need to let those words sink in. You need to understand what it is God is saying here. That God is saying that Jesus died not just for my sins, but also for my good deeds. including the goodest deeds you've ever done in your life. See, even my helping a little old lady across the street is filled with my own pride and arrogance, and its goodness, well, it falls far short of God's perfection. It is both stunning and humbling to realize that Jesus Christ hung on the cross not just for what I would think of as my sins, but also for the finest deeds I've ever done. Because even those deeds are mixed with enough sin to make the cross necessary to redeem them. See, God wants us never to mistake our goodness for His. Now, does that mean that we are absolutely and utterly depraved, incapable of anything good? No. What it means is our goodness is real, but it is a relative goodness. You know, when Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," he's not saying that he was consummately evil. What he was saying is that nothing he had ever done measured up to God's standard of good, because nothing he had ever done was perfect. Nothing you and I do is perfect as well. And Jesus is saying the same thing in Luke 18 when he says, "No one is good except God alone." What he means is no one is flawlessly perfect except God alone. This is no small problem for God. Our Creator is a being of absolute perfection who demands the same of His creatures. Matthew 5:48 is as stark as it can get. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." See, God happens to be flawless perfection. This happens to be His universe, and God offers no apologies for who He is. And the bad news is that every one of us on our own is absolutely unacceptable to God, whether you're Mother Teresa or the Apostle Paul. Because none of us is perfect. None of us is good. Now, this may at first sound like some really bad news, and make no mistake about it, it is bad news, but it is also the starting point of what is the best news you and I will ever hear. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and that's the bad news. But the very next verse is the good news, verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And I want to focus in on one little word in that sentence. It is that word, freely. And again, the word means much more in the original Greek than it does in the English. What it means in the Greek is for no cause. For no reason. What God is saying is, for no reason whatsoever on our part, God has chosen to justify us. For no reason on our part, God has chosen to see us as perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we have an incredibly hard time processing the idea that God's love has been fixed on us for anything other than our good behavior, which in God's eyes is non-existent. I mean, that's what "there is none good, no, not one" means. I want to illustrate that by a true fact I recently read that very few people realize about John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. You know, most people know that John Newton was once involved in the wretched slave trade, and that he was the captain of a ship that brought and sold human beings in one of the worst displays of human depravity there ever was. And when we think of the lyrics, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," well, we understand what a wretch John Newton used to be. Now, most folks think that he was on a slave ship when God broke through to him and that he gave his life to Christ and immediately began denouncing the slave trade. That's not true. In fact, it took some 10 years for the grace of God to work itself through the fabric of John Newton's being before he began actively campaigning against the slave trade. And here's the part you're going to find a little hard to swallow. Here's the part that will truly test whether or not you fully buy the notion that our goodness is not what makes us worthy of Christ, and that it's God's goodness alone. I mean, we understand that John Newton sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and that part's okay. But the part that's hard for us to get a hold of is that he was justified as a slave trader, and he was justified freely for no cause whatsoever by God's grace through Christ. You see, for 10 years, John Newton was a blood-bought child of Christ who was buying and selling human beings. Daniel Montgomery and Timothy Jones, in their book Proof, write this. They say, "We love the idea that once John Newton understood his wickedness and turned his behavior around and repented, that then, and only then, God found him good enough to love. But the fact is, God had fixed his love on John Newton before the foundations of the world. And when God chose to pour that love out on John Newton, he was pouring it out on a slave trader. John Newton was simultaneously a son of God and a slave captain, a trafficker in human souls, even after his own soul had been saved. That's the truth rarely told or even admitted about the man behind Amazing Grace. There's a second truth about God's work in John Newton's life that matters even more than the first one. This truth matters more because it's a biblical truth and as much to do with you as it does with the author of Amazing Grace. The second truth is simply this. John Newton was no less a child of God when he was profiting from the purchase of slaves than when he was striving to bring slavery to an end. God's choice to change John Newton into his child had absolutely nothing to do with Newton's future change of heart on the sinfulness of slavery. In fact, if even the slightest sliver of John Newton's sonship ever depended on any deed that God foresaw he might perform, God's grace would no longer be grace." How do those words sit with you? I mean, could it really be that God's grace is far more radical than even we want it to be? Truth is, we want God to love us because we're lovable. Because of the goodness that we think we possess. I mean, I want God to see me pushing that little old lady across the street and to see how much better I am than all those people who can't or won't. I mean, isn't that the sin that lies beneath all of our religious pride? We want him to see us as worthy of the love that he's lavished upon us in his son. That's perfectly backwards. The worthy one here is not us. The worthy one is Christ Jesus. Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, there's a reason why so many of us Christians are considered to be self-righteous. And there's a reason why folks are turned off to so much of the gospel that we proclaim. Because all of us in some small way cling to the notion that somehow or other God must have found something of value in us. Something of our own goodness. Or else he wouldn't have chosen us. John Newton, hymn writer and slave trade opposer, well, that's somebody God can bless. John Newton, slave trader, not so much. See, it goes back to what I said at the beginning of this message, of those cultural things that we hold up as markers of real Christianity. Yeah, God loves me because I don't smoke or drink or curse, that type of stuff. As opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, which is the genuine item which God alone produces. I mean, it's the difference between the wax copies of fake fruit that we can buy and the real stuff that God is determined to grow in our lives. And when you truly understand what God's idea of goodness is, you get it. You realize exactly what Paul means when he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Montgomery and Jones go on to say this. They said, "Outrageous grace isn't a favor you can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by being God's. Outrageous grace is God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing but a middle finger flipped in the face of God to offer in return. It's God's choice to save a slave trader, knowing full well that he would take a decade for this man to recognize the wretchedness of his ways. It's one-way love that calls you into the kingdom, not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you his own. And now he is chasing you to the ends of the earth to keep you as his child. And nothing in heaven or hell can ever stop him. See, any true sense of God's goodness can only leave us stunned and stammering that a God of such a height would stoop to such a depth for us. For no reason whatsoever on our part, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Now, you got to understand, the doctrines of grace are not about how rotten we are, but how lovely and wonderful he is. Now, I've said it before many times, God and man are on a seesaw. You can't lift man up without bringing God down. And you can't lift God up unless you're willing to see that man belongs right there at ground level. I mean, after all, God knows we are dust. And still, he loved us enough to die for us. That's a level of goodness beyond human comprehension. Okay, so now, how can we begin to think of possessing this fruit of the Spirit known as goodness? I mean, how can God say in 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge? Well, how do we do that when we have no goodness at all? Well, the answer lies in whose goodness we're talking about. You see, the part that we don't get, the part that God insists on teaching us over and over and over again, is that we have no inherent goodness. And the problem is we don't realize how radically the fall has corrupted us. Matthew 18 is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Let me just read it to you. This is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. It says this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is describing our situation. You know, the first servant owed the king 10,000 talents, depending on how you want to figure out the currency. That's somewhere between $10 and $100 million. Now, he was in turn owed 100 denarii, which is about 3 months' wage. You see, one point of the story is that every single one of us is born hopelessly in debt. Every one of us starts out 10 to 100 million in the hole, with no hope whatsoever of repayment. And God shows us that he alone has the power to forgive debt, but we say, what debt? You see, we forget the debt of forgiveness we owe God so that we can focus on the debts that others owe us. And we dare God to compare us, not to him, but to other humans. I mean, God, look at all the bad people out there. I mean, look at the druggies and the pornos and the wife beaters and the drunks. They're the bad guys, we say. I mean, they're the ones with $100 million debts. And we look at them and we think we're so much better, we could probably cut that figure in half. Well, that still leaves us 5 to 50 million in the hole. See, the moment we turn away from God, we find ourselves trying to collect our pitiful debts, ignoring the debt that God paid for us at the cross. This is where the heart of goodness comes from. Understand this. The fruit of the Spirit, goodness, only begins to grow when we turn towards God and not ourselves as the source of that goodness. Let me repeat that. The fruit of the Spirit, goodness, only begins to grow when we turn towards God and not ourselves as the source of that goodness. Let me explain by way of an example how I see that work. Many years ago, I was watching a PBS special on religion in America. And they were in the Deep South, and they were interviewing folks from these tiny little backwoods churches. And in one case, they were interviewing a church organist, and she had this gigantic bouffant hairdo, and she spoke with this real thick southern accent, and you could just kind of tell that they were setting her up to make her look like an idiot. And so the guy is sitting there, and he asks her about her beliefs, and she begins to explain by saying, and she says this, she says, "When I think of the goodness of God, when I think of what Jesus did on the cross," and then she paused. And you could tell at that moment that she was trying to kind of compose herself. And then she attempted to go on, and she just started to weep. I remember watching her. I remember turning to Janice and saying, "She gets it. She understands what the goodness of God is." Well, here's my question. Do you get it? I mean, how does the fruit of goodness grow within us? Well, the answer is the same way that all of the fruits grow. Jesus said, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Hang around me and I'll rub off on you." And we all begin to take on the characteristics of those with whom we surround ourselves. Surround yourself with God, with his word, and with his people. That is, people who understand that their inherent goodness is non-existent, but that his goodness is more than enough. Hang around that and you will automatically begin to appropriate his goodness. I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 34, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Well, how do you taste and see that the Lord is good? How do you do that? Well, the same way the first church did in Acts 2:42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." There you go. James tells us in James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And as you draw near him, you begin to see who he truly is and who we are in relation to him. You know, most people cannot or will not see themselves as $100 million debtors to anyone, let alone God. And so the process of growing as a Christian is one of repeated exposure to God's grace and his power and his love and his patience and his long-suffering, exposing myself to all of those attributes of God that constitute his goodness. And it is that exposure that has a way of reorienting our thinking. You know, Romans 12 says, "Being transformed by the renewing of your mind." As you undergo this transformation, God begins to grow the fruit of his goodness in you. Psalm 31 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Now on to the second, kindness. Perhaps the best way of explaining the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, is really to look at its twin fruit, kindness. You see, if goodness is an attitude, well, then kindness is an action. When goodness is what is inside you, kindness is how you are going to express it. You know, I said goodness is God, and I cited Exodus 33. God said, "And I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." If goodness is God, kindness is Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is the literal expression of the goodness of God. In Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, God says he has, quote, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The kindness is simply goodness overflowing into action. The kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ literally rubs off on you when you abide in him. As the word is made flesh, so attitude becomes action, so goodness becomes kindness, and his kindness becomes ours. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you that goodness is Godness. Kindness is Jesus Christ. I thank you for the goodness that we do not have, but that you are willing to supply in your Son. And I thank you that through your Son, we have that perfect goodness. We are worthy of heaven. We are good, not from ourselves, but from you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.